If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Let's go to chapter 5 again and continue in this wonderful epistle this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We titled the message this morning, The Foundation of Christian Hope. The Foundation of Christian Hope. Hopefully, we've gleaned and gathered through this series in 1 Thessalonians that one of the great themes of this book is the hope of God's people, the expectation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the ushering in of the final state of things where God's people, the redeemed, will be joined with Christ, be with the Father, glorified in soul and body with all the family of God forever and forever, and praise the Lord. The latter part of chapter 4 and then the first part of chapter 5, which we looked at last week, is just filled with this glorious teaching and also practical teaching aspect of it, of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope we can rejoice today. You know, at the end of chapter, of verse 8, he said, But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So he's telling us that part of our spiritual armor is that we are to be putting in our minds, the helmet covering the head is the imagery, filling our minds with the truth of the glory that we have, the hope, the confident expectation of the reality of the ushering in of the final state of salvation. And so we are to rejoice in this, to know that this world is not forever, that there is coming a day when Christ will be exalted and glorified before all peoples, and His name will be lifted up, and He will be worshipped and adored and praised. And we will be resurrected, or if we're still alive, we will be caught up with Christ, glorified in our bodies, never knowing the curse of sin again in soul or body, never knowing the evils of this world, never knowing the darkness of Satan and his works, never knowing any other sinful temptation or weakness, praise the Lord. And so he says, put on this helmet. Wear this truth. Remind yourself of this truth. Live in the light of this reality continually is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. But what we might ask, well, that sounds great, but, what's the foundation of this? Well, he says in verse 9, for. So, because. So, wear the helmet of salvation because God has done this and this. The foundation of Christian hope. We have a great foundation. We have a solid foundation. My dad, one time, there was this person that would come to him periodically, very well-meaning, kind-hearted person, who would say, listen, I'm about to come into some big money. And listen, when I get this money, I'm going to give some to your church. I'm going to give some to this cause and that cause. And probably the first time my dad heard about it, he was probably excited. But then when the pattern repeated, it was obvious that this person was just in dream world. It was never going to happen. Dad would just chuckle and tell us about it. And the idea was, boy, that sure would be nice, but I'm not counting on anything. That'd be a great thought. You know, that'd be great if this person who has a good heart, a kind heart, they really think this next business deal is going to really just, they're going to strike it rich, and they're going to give to all these wonderful churches and causes and different things. That'd be a great thought, a great idea, but I'm just not counting on it. That is the very opposite of the Christian hope. You see, our foundation does not lie in the words of someone who promises big things, has great intentions, has a great heart, but you just can't count on it. My brothers and sisters, is if there is anything we can count on, it is the Word of God. It's the promise of an eternal, holy, sovereign, all-powerful God. And so He tells us here in His Word. His Word is the foundation of our hope, and His Word declares for us the basis of this foundation. So He says, for. So put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. For, or because. Because why? How can we be so sure? Because God hath not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the appointment of God. The appointment of God is the foundation of our salvation, of our hope. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's only comforting. It's only reassuring when you know the nature of God, isn't it? It's only reassuring when you know the nature of God. You might, and I might, have well-meaning big plans. You might say, I'm going to have my house mortgage paid off in 15 years from yesterday. And I'm going to plan it, and I've got my mortgage calculator out, and we're going to do the budget this way, and I'm set this, and work the finances this way, where we're going to get this joker paid off in 15 years. And you might have a good plan, a good intention, and self-discipline, and all of these things, but what? But there's a whole lot of factors that is out of your control. You might lose your job. Taxes might go up. You might get sick. You might have medical bills just flood in, and you had no clue that was coming around the corner. You may have a lemon car that you buy and explodes right off the lot. Who knows what may happen? A lot is out of our control. But the good news of the Word of God is that the God that we serve, that nothing is outside of His control. And so when He appoints something to be, when He declares something to be, we can rest assured, we must rest assured, that it will be. Paul says, here's the foundation of your hope. God has not appointed us to wrath. And that's encouraging because we know the nature of our God. Let's look at several passages highlighting the glory of God's sovereignty, of God's supremacy, of Him being the Most High, of Him being Lord of all. So in Numbers chapter 23, just several verses. Numbers 23 in verse 19. I'm not even going to get the context. Just this verse here in verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that comforting when you consider God has appointed you, believer, to salvation through Christ? When He has declared something to be, and the Scripture tells us that God's not like us, that He could lie or that He could somehow change His mind. Hath He said, and how shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? If we serve a God who speaks and declares that He will do something, and yet He does not do it, if we serve a God who has a desire and a purpose to fulfill something, but yet He cannot fulfill it, or something comes out of His control, or He changes His mind, what kind of a foundation really do we have? Shaky at best, wishful thinking at best. But the Scripture declares that the God who declares, I will do, He will do. The Scripture declares the God who promises, He will fulfill on the promise. Look in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. A wonderful psalm of praise. And then verse 6, he starts by talking about the glorious work of God in creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught or nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. He highlights the glory of God in creation, first of all, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Think about that for a moment. By the very utterance of God, the heavens were made. And all the host of them, speaking of the stars and the solar systems and all the incredible things in space, He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. That's astounding to think about. Us city dwellers, sometimes we go out in the country and, you know, you look up there, it's like, wow, there really are a lot of stars up there. We just see maybe 10 or 15, you know, compared to what there's hundreds of thousands. How many can you count? And to think that by the very words of God, and those are just the ones that we see in our hemisphere, right? You go down the southern hemisphere and you've got the Southern Cross or whatever they have down there, their constellations that they can see that we can't even see. And this is just what we can see. There's so much up there that we cannot see. But to think that God in heaven, He simply spoke, and it was. He, by the breath of His mouth, the psalmist says, He spoke, and this glorious creation leapt into existence. So that's the kind of God that has appointed us to salvation. If this kind of God, if this being, this glorious being can speak and his glorious creation come into existence, what can he not do? What can he not fulfill? What can he not accomplish? And so therefore the psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. In other words, may we stand in awe of this God. May we take him seriously. May we worship him and adore him. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It's amazing the people that we set up as icons in society, the people that we stand in awe of. It may be an athlete. It may be an author. It may be an entertainment figure. And we stand in awe of these people who probably can do pretty amazing things on a human level. Some of these athletes can just do amazing things, just blow the mind away. You put it in slow motion, what they do, you're like, wow, it's amazing. What about standing in awe of the one who made the athlete? What about standing in awe of the one who made the voice of the entertainer that can sing so amazingly? Standing in awe of the God who created all of this. Furthermore, he goes down and says, this God, he brings, verse 10, he brings the counsel of the heathen to naught or nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. We were just reading the passage, the first passage I read in Numbers was Balaam speaking. Remember how Balak, the king of Moab, I think it was, hired Balaam out to speak curses over Israel. And so, boy, Balak's got a plan. I mean, he's got a good plan. Go ahead and hire Balaam out, who he knows kind of got some special powers or something. An interesting figure Balaam was. Let's hire him out. And Israel doesn't even know this is going on. We'll give him all the money he wants. I'm a king, says Balak. I can give you whatever you need. I'll hire you out and you'll speak curses over my enemies. Great plan. Great plan. But guess what? The counsel of the heathen, God brought it to nothingness. Because God forced Balaam to speak nothing but blessings over Israel. Balaam later proved to be an evil character. But in that moment, he could do nothing but speak what God put in his mouth. Remember the story of Haman and Esther? Haman's got a plan. Ooh, he's got a good plan. He's the prime minister. He's second in command over all the empire there. And he goes to Ahasuerus. He's got this great plan. And then he got even an edict from the emperor to destroy all the Jews on a certain day. I mean, how can you go against that plan? It's foolproof. The king has spoken. But guess what? God brought the counsel of this wicked man to nothingness. In one day, he went from being on top of his world to being hanged on a gallows in his own house. The counsel of the heathen God brings to naught. What about King Herod? He's got a good plan. We're going to get rid of this Messiah. Herod, he wants to be the king, and he's in this frenzied, feverish fear for his own throne. So, well, we know the wise men have been there. About 2 years ago they passed, so every child under the age of 2, we're going to kill every male child there in Bethlehem. Foolproof plan. I'm Herod. I'm a king. I've got power. I can do it. Guess what? God brought the counsel of Herod to what? To nothingness. To nothing. Because Herod can't give dreams. God can give dreams. And so God gave a dream to Joseph, and Joseph gets Mary, gets the babe out of there, and he's protected safely. We could go story after story after story of how that God brings the counsel of the heathen to nothingness. Does the kingdom of God have enemies in our world today? You better believe it. Scary enemies? You better believe it. But you know what? The counsel of the heathen will be brought ultimately to nothing. Ultimately to nothing. Even if they kill the body, guess what? They cannot destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Even if they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. They cannot rob the people of God of their glorious hope, of their glorious faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But in contrast, the counsel of the heathen God brings to nothing. But in contrast, he says, the counsel of the Lord, guess what? It stands forever. It stands forever. The purposes of God will stand. The counsel of God to save a people, to save them from wrath, to save them from the penalty of their sins, to save them from what they deserve. This counsel will stand because God accomplishes and always performs His will. That's foundation number one of the Christian hope.
For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to passage after passage. Psalm 115, you know, it says, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever that He hath pleased. So a God that always performs His counsels. Do you ever feel kind of shaky? Do you ever feel kind of weak in your faith? Do you ever feel, Lord, I don't know if I can make it? Because there's a lot of challenges, there's a lot of enemies, I'm pretty weak, there's a lot of temptation. I don't know if I can make it. But Paul says, don't look so much at yourself. You need to look at yourself some, see where you are, so you'll cry out for grace. But ultimately, look at the mighty works of God. The foundation of our hope, my brothers and sisters, is not in how strong that we are. The foundation of our hope is not even how strong our faith is, although that we ought to pray for a strong faith. The foundation of our hope is in what God has said and in what God has done. See, all the spotlight shines fully and completely on Him. The foundation of our hope stands upon what God has promised and upon what God has done. God has not appointed us to wrath, so we rejoice in that. Let me read you this quote from Arthur Pink on this glorious truth. He says, this is the firm and glorious confidence of His saints. No ingenuity of man and no plotting of the devil can overthrow it. No, nor so much as hinder it. Hath He from the beginning chosen you to salvation? Then saved we must be. That will must be fulfilled. God's purpose is immutable, invincible, triumphant. God's purpose is immutable. It means it's unchanging. It's invincible. It can't be overthrown. And it is triumphant. So Paul says, put on this helmet of this hope of salvation because it has a solid foundation. What is that foundation? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And then here's the next part of our foundation, but to obtain salvation by or through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard somebody say before, I was saved before the foundation of the world. It was all done then. Well, I appreciate that kind of a statement to highlight the truth of God's predestinating and electing grace. But my brothers and sisters, there's much more to it than what happened before the foundation of the world. That had to happen. God had to ordain our salvation. But His Son had to come into this world. His Son had to be taken on human flesh. That wasn't just a theater show. It had to happen. It was essential to happen for Christ to take on humanity and to live as a representative of the elect of God and to keep the law of God perfectly on our account, on our behalf, and to go to the cross and bear the sins of the people of God. It says, He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. How? By or through is the Greek preposition. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is salvation accomplished? How is salvation brought about? Listen, it's not because you were born into a good family. Good family is a blessing. Oh, it's a blessing. I don't minimize it. It's a great blessing. Especially when you see the sad, heartbreaking, tear-jerking, broken society that we have that starts with broken homes and families that are all askew. The family to be a picture of God's salvation of us. But that's not what saves. Membership in a church doesn't save. It could be the greatest church on earth. It could be the most perfect church on earth. It's a great blessing, very important. Highlight the importance of that, but a name on a roll can't take sins away. A long list of all the things I've done, or a long list of all the things I don't do, and things I haven't done. That's not going to cut it either, as important as those things are. Here's the foundation of our hope. God appointed us to obtain salvation through, and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author. He is the source of our salvation. Peter would say, there is no other name under heaven. There is no... I mean, you talk about exclusive language, clear language. Peter says there's no other name. There's no other person. No other way There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Speaking of the name of Jesus, the work and the person of Jesus Christ. He says, God has not appointed us to obtain wrath, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by or through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Who died for us. Died in our place. Died instead of us. On behalf of us. Did Jesus die for His own lies? Did He hang on that cross and suffer the wrath of God? Was the darkness that was over the earth showing God's anger and punishment against sin? Was that for Jesus' lies? Was that for Jesus' disobedience? Was that because He disobeyed? Was that for His pride? Was that for His covetous spirit? Was that for His lust? Was that for His adultery? Was that for His homosexuality? Was that for His murder? No. He died for us in our place. So think about your individual sins this morning. Sometimes we think about Jesus died for my sins. But to drive it home to our hearts, what if we had a list out this morning, a printout of all of our individual sins? It'd be a long list, wouldn't it? Be a long list. And each of those sins Christ bore. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would take the animal and the priest of Israel, the high priest would put his hands over on the head of the animal and confess all the sins of Israel. You see, it was a picture of Christ who bore the sins of the people of God, who died for us, died in our place. Died as a substitute. Died so that we would not have to die and suffer what He suffered for us on the cross. Amazing love. You know, sometimes you hear, you read in the news, maybe it's a government organization or maybe it's a, let's say it's a company, a prosperous company, and you hear about how there's some shady dealings in this company. And then it comes out that some low-level employee takes the blame, takes the hatchet. And we all know he's just the fall guy. I mean, he might have been a little bit guilty, but the higher-ups are really guilty. But this guy is the one who becomes the sacrificial lamb, as they say. He's the one who takes the blame. Everybody else goes free. That kind of thing is common enough, isn't it, in our corrupt world? But imagine if you were a low-level employee of some big company and you've been embezzling money from the company or something shady and it's about to come out and you know you're in trouble. And the CEO, he comes down to where you work and you say, oh boy, here it comes. He says, I know what you did, but I'm going to take the fall for it. You'll go free. You say, wait a second, wait a minute. I'm a nobody. I mean, you're famous. Your name will be smeared. Your family will lose its reputation. You might spend time in prison. You'll lose your title. All these things. But imagine if the CEO said, no, I love you. I don't want you to have to suffer that. I'll take the fall for you. I've never read a story like that. I had to make that one up because it's not around, is it? That doesn't happen. That's just a small illustration. Small illustration for what Christ has done for us. The Holy One, the Glorious One, the King, comes down to the rebels, comes down to the enemies who are His creatures, who are nothing, and says, I'll take the fall for you. I'll take the curse for you. Oh, listen, how much we should love Jesus Christ. How much we should thank our Lord Jesus Christ. How our hearts should be stirred up to serve Him day by day in view of what He has done for us. That He would take the fall. That He would take the curse so that we might go free. That we might be delivered from the curse of sin and from the bondage of sin here in our own lives. Isn't it good that Jesus came and He came to the synagogue that day? You remember I was reading this week in Luke how that Jesus came to the synagogue that day and He read that passage. He read the passage from Isaiah 61, a messianic passage. And it was the custom in the synagogues that that a man would read a passage of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. It says they gave him the book of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written, Luke 4:18. This is what Jesus said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus came to set people free, to preach deliverance to the captives, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. You see, because of what Christ did, He sets people who are captives, who are slaves to the curse of sin and to the practice of sin in their lives, He sets us free. He sets us free. Now, I know that we still struggle with sin. Very present, daily, real struggle. But it no longer has the chain hold on God's people that it used to have, because Christ has cut the chain in two. He's taken the wrath of God in our place, delivered us from that curse, and set us free. That's the foundation of our hope. Paul says, wear this helmet. Put it on. Because you've got a great foundation. Because God has not appointed you to wrath. And God gets what He wants. But He's appointed you to obtain salvation through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says again in verse 9. To obtain salvation. The idea here is to acquire something. To come into possession of it. To come into possession of it. So not only does the Father ordain something and the Son executes His purpose, but God blesses His people to come into personal possession of this salvation. Look at Romans chapter 5. This is a passage you can spend all day on, but we'll just go over it briefly. God has appointed us to actually possess and acquire by His grace this salvation He's given to us. Romans 5 verse 8, we'll start there. But God commendeth or displayeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The same idea. For if, when we were enemies to God, we were reconciled. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or it literally could be said the reconciliation, the same word as above. So he says, this is what happened. We were reconciled to God. That means that all of what God had against us, because God's law was against us. God's law had charges against His people, just charges. Just like if you broke the law would have something against you, and God had something against us. But it says that Christ reconciled us to God. That means He brought us from a state of enmity and opposition to a state of togetherness. The mediator, Christ, brought two opposing parties together. He says He has accomplished this. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And then verse 11, He says, but now we joy in God. Now we're rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received it. We've received it for ourselves, this reconciling work that God has done. Let me try to explain it this way. Imagine your favorite food. I already bragged on Meredith's apple pie last week, so we won't go there again. We'll wear that one out. But imagine your favorite food, your favorite dessert, your favorite dish. And if it's your husband's, let's say your wife has surprised you and she's already made it for you, it's waiting for you when you get home from work. You know what? That is yours. That food is yours. It's your possession. It has your name on it. It's for you. And so, but you don't know it yet. I mean, you're not aware of this apple pie that's sitting there that's you, or the chicken and dumplings, or the whatever it may be. But listen, it's yours. It has your name on it. It's for you. But in one sense, it's not yours until you actually see it and smell it and eat it. Isn't that right? God, through Christ, has accomplished our reconciliation. He has accomplished our redemption. But it's as the Holy Spirit gives us faith that we're able to grab hold for ourselves and enjoy for ourselves and cling and experience ourselves that God has forgiven us, that God has redeemed us. How precious is the gift of faith to enable us to grab hold of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And you see, it's only those who are given the gift of faith that can do that. It's only those who are given faith that can claim justly and rightfully the forgiveness of sins. Somebody can't say, well, I'm a good guy, so I must be good with God, but I just don't have much for Jesus. No, it's only those who have embraced Christ Jesus that can have this glorious claim, say that forgiveness is mine because of what He's done. Justification is mine. God has no charges anymore against me because of what Christ has done. So God the Father appoints us to this salvation. Christ executes it by His death. And the Spirit of God causes us to acquire it, to possess it for ourselves. Do you know what it means? Do you know what it means to eat of the bread of life? Jesus said that. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's experience language of drinking in by faith, eating upon the bread of life. See, it's not just theory. It's not just good ideas. But it's God's people by faith drinking and eating, rejoicing in, trusting in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, if it can't get better than that, it really can. Because look what he says in back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, I think he's talking about there whether we're alive when Christ comes back or we're sleeping when Christ comes back. We're dead or we're still living. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's the end of God's salvation. Like in Romans 8, it starts with predestination, it ends with glorification. That's the end of God's salvation, that we should live together with Him. Let me ask you a question. In your mind, what is the best possible life to live? What would it have in it? Beachfront home, maybe two or three beachfront homes. Brand new vehicles whenever you wanted them. No worries about money. Family with perfect health. Bank account that never runs dry. What would it be? Or maybe just a calm life. Nobody knows me, but I live in the mountains. Kind of do my own thing. What's the best possible existence that you can imagine? Let me tell you from God's Word. Believers in Jesus Christ, redeemed of God, the best possible existence, the best possible eternal outcome is yours. That's amazing. I'm not making that up. What we will possess in Christ, I think we'll say, it can't get any better than this. It can't get any better. It says we shall live together with Him. Romans 8 says that even the stuff of the life doesn't even deserve to be in the same comparison sheet as it. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It says all the sufferings of earth are just like a light affliction compared with glory. It's better than we can even fathom. One verse for you, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. In verse 20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So a glorified body. What else? 1 John 3, Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Moses wanted to, didn't he? Moses wanted to see the full glory of God. And God said, no, I'm going to show you a little portion. but says we shall see him as he is. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those who you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Paul says, here's the foundation of your hope. It's that God has appointed you to this and that Christ has accomplished it. So therefore, one day you'll live together with him. But I don't want to close there. I want to finish Paul's thought in verse 11. Wherefore? Wherefore? Now listen, after such glorious doctrinal truth of salvation, you think maybe this is just kind of one of those throwaway verses. Paul just knew he had to finish the sentence and he just threw one in there to make it, you know, a nice sounding little Christian verse. That's not what it was. This is connected. In view of this glorious hope that we have, okay? In view of this glorious, the end of the journey, okay? The end of our journey, he says, wherefore? In view of this, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In view of this, Thessalonian saints, you're going to glory, he's saying. Because God has given you a solid foundation for your hope. So you're going to glory. You have great riches awaiting you. God has appointed you to this. Now guess what? Now journey, do this journey with others. Travel this journey with other pilgrims. He said, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. That word comfort can mean what we speak of comfort. Solace also can speak of exhort. So both ideas, exhort one another, like Hebrews says. Speak truth in each other's lives. Comfort one another when the times are hard. They were going through persecution. Some of them had lost loved ones. They're mourning. They're grieving. Some of them are. He says, comfort each other with these truths, with these eternal realities. He says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Sadly, in our Christian culture of our day and of our nation, there's some, not the majority, but some, that the idea is it's me and Jesus, and that's good enough for me. Me and Jesus, we're really close. We walk along our way. I don't let church folks get too close, or I don't have to have the church because it's me and Jesus. I've got a Bible. I'm converted. I've got faith. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got Jesus. That's all I need. Listen, Jesus is all that we need. He is all that we need. And we need all His commands, don't we? We need all of His leading, His teaching, His guidance. And the picture of the New Testament is not one of a Christian on an island. That's not the idea. That's not God's best. That's not God's way that He's ordained. We've heard of people before, and sadly, sometimes people who've been in churches where maybe the pastor was a hypocrite, to the full degree, we're all hypocrites to some degree, but you know what I mean? He totally wrecked it. Say, well, forget that. You know, I'm done with those people. Maybe somebody has hurt them. Say, well, I'm not dealing with those church folks. They're dishonest and they're corrupt and they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus has ordained that we walk together, that we edify one another, that we journey on this life together. The Thessalonian saints, their idea of serving Christ was not, here I am over doing my own thing, which is important that we have our own personal walk, but that we do it together. So he says, comfort one another and edify one another, even as also you do. What does it mean to edify? Sometimes we think edify means to build up. It means to be a house builder. So sometimes we think that edifying is just making each other feel better. It's almost like flattery. That's not what edifying means. It can be encouragement. It can be, you're doing great, brother. Keep it up. It can be part of edifying. Edifying is really more than that. It's really the idea of promoting the spiritual welfare and growth of another. It's building up the house. It's building up the individual in a spiritual way. He says, edify one another. Build one another up. Step number one, if I am not building myself up in Christ, I will not be of much value to build you up. Isn't that true? Unless I am walking with Christ, unless I am building up myself on my most holy faith, as Jude says, I'm not going to be of much value to build you up. But God's Word declares, we should see it as our responsibility to say, I want to walk with Christ, and I want to help as many other people as I can walk with Him too. I want to grow in Him. I want to be faithful to Him. And I have an interest, a keen interest, in the spiritual welfare of the one another's as well. See, it's not enough for us just to say, I'm mainly worried about me and that's about it. That's not right. That's not right. We're part of a body, he says, ministering one to another, responsible in some degree for one another. You know that we need the influence of one another. That's just truth. We need the influence of one another. We need the accountability of each other. We need the prayers of each other. There's power in the prayers of God's people. Otherwise, we wouldn't find the Apostle Paul spending so much time in the epistles talking about how much he's praying for the people he's writing to. There's power in the prayers of one another for each other. We need the encouragement of each other, knowing one another, walking one another with one another in life. So he says, listen, you're on a glorious journey that the Father ordained from before the foundation of the world that Christ accomplished, and the end of it is going to be greater than you can even fathom or imagine. So, wherefore, as you walk on this journey, help your fellow pilgrims, help your fellow travelers. And guess what? Not only do I need to help you, I need to be willing to be helped by you. Sometimes there's some people who want to do all the exhorting and all of the rebuking and all the correcting. But then it comes to them, they're like, I don't know about that. I like the giving out more than the taking it. No, I've got to be willing to wash your feet. And I've got to be willing to have my own feet washed. He says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The Lord willing, in Tyler, Texas, they're having a conference for young people. The number of ministers in a few weeks, and the topic they asked me to speak on is accountability. Accountability. And here's the idea. I'm supposed to follow Christ. Let me just read it to you. This will be my text, hopefully. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read this in closing. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That's what we've got to do. We've got to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That is being faithful to Christ. To be faithful in this journey. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Do we have a great hope? We have the greatest of hopes. Do we have a good foundation? Is it kind of like my dad's friend where it's a great thought? It'd be a nice idea if it comes through, but I'm not banking on it. No, this is the most solid of all foundations. This is the same foundation. This is the same foundation that believers that we'll meet in heaven over 2,000 years ago rested on. Isn't it amazing? The Apostle Paul rested on this foundation. The Thessalonian believers rested on this foundation. You and I, we rest on this foundation. There is no other. It's the promise of God. And it's based upon the work of our God. May we rejoice in the hope that we have and travel to that country, encouraging, building up, comforting, exhorting one another. Let us pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we exalt you today. We lift up your name, for you are the God of salvation, and we praise you that you are. We praise you for the hope that is your people's, Lord, in Christ. And we thank you for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can shake your purposes. We look at ourselves and we see how fickle that we are. We see how weak that we are. We see how needy that we are. But we look at you, Lord, and we know that whatever that you purpose, that you bring it to pass. And we just rejoice that the salvation of your people is one of your great purposes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to take the fall for us, for being willing to suffer for our wretched sins. We rejoice that you rose again, that you've given us salvation. So, Lord, help us to travel on this journey. Give us grace to know how, Lord, and to be alert and aware to one another. And give us strength to encourage one another on the journey. Now, Father, I pray that you take the words that have been spoken. I pray that the Holy Spirit himself will apply them to our hearts And may they bear fruit in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.